So as we know, last week in 26, David spares Saul's life again, and they go part their separate ways. Saul goes back home, David spares his life again, and they separate. Now, in 27, we see David, he runs off again, and in the first part of this section, we see that he runs off and flees to the Philistines. He flees off to Achish among the Philistines. And so this area of Philistia is southwest of Jerusalem and towards the coast of the Mediterranean. And so he's running towards the coast here. So one thing I want to note first, the first thing about this chapter, what's the first thing that is said in the first verse?
Then David said in his heart, "Now I will be swept away one day by the hand of Saul."
And so I want us to focus really quick on that. So then what can be implied based on this, based on what David has said?
He's given up.
So I want us to focus on what he says here. So he says that in his heart, he believes this. And so I think this is a sign of David sort of not reaching out to God to see to get advice to see where he should go. I think this is, once again, like we've seen him do before, David is taking his life into his own hands out of fear. Not only his life, though, but also the lives of those who follow him. So if someone wants to continue in verse 2, can someone read verse 2 and 3 for me?
So David and the 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, son of Machoch, king of Gath. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish. Each man had his family with him, and David had his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, the widow of Nabal.
Thank you, Noah. Sorry about the names. So he brings all of the men and the families that were with him into the land. So this is enemy territory. And so David is taking a huge risk here, not only with himself, but also with his people that are with him. So let's refocus here on Achish. So what might be the reason why Achish allows David to stay among the Philistines in the first place? What are some ideas?
That we see that David and Saul are kind of ahead of each other, and if he's a Philistine and he's against Israel, then maybe he can use David to get rid of Saul.
So yeah, that was one. That's one idea. Anyone else?
600 men. Yeah, that would be a bit of an intimidating force.
So what do you mean by a tipping force? As in, like, something to serve Achish, or
the
like
600 men are with David, they went over to Achish. This is basically like a small army that with David. So I could see him being maybe intimidated a little bit by the men that are with him.
Okay.
No, I agree. He has 600 big, strong men that might have been a battle with him. So.
And so yeah, it could be an intimidating factor. So I guess in verse 5 we see, then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns that I may live here. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" And so I think here we see David is not only approaching Achish with humility here, but as a servant. So Achish here, seeing that, kind of like what Alex said, he's been at odds with Saul, and not only this, but this guy here with these 600 men is coming here and essentially giving himself up to be a servant. And so I think Achish, instead of reacting like how other Philistines would in the past with David, he sort of sees this as a way to capitalize on David. But later on, we'll see that this is kind of not really how David actually feels about this situation. But we'll move on forward. In verse 4, someone read verse 4 to me.
And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him.
And so it's interesting here. We see how in the last chapter, Saul seemingly opens his eyes and stops pursuing David after David talks to him and makes his points to him. But then here, we see that Saul stops because David went to the Philistines. And so what could we possibly pull from this about Saul? Could be that he's either started chasing him again, or it could suggest that Saul might have changed his mind again if David had stuck around. Either way, I think that this shows that Saul is kind of... David doesn't see Saul as someone that is reliable in where he stands, and so he decides to take things into his own hands and run away. Does anybody have any thoughts or questions about these first four introductory verses before we move on? Oh, Emma.
Is this the same Achish in chapter 21 that David fled to Gath and returned to the
map? So, I don't want to say for sure if it is.
Okay.
I think that there are certain times where kings will use a certain title,
yeah.
And it's like the same title but a different guy. I don't know if that's the situation here, but it could be. I just forgot to look into it. So unless someone else has some information about that, then I'll get back to you on that.
Okay.
But great observation. Alrighty, so we see here. Okay. So we see later in the chapter that David is fighting against the Jezreelites. The Girzites. It's an interesting word. The Jeshurites, and the Amalekites. So this is a good thing. These are the people that God told Israel to drive out. However, what is David forced to do in order to stay in this position with Achish and to fight against them? Who said that? Okay. Say it again louder real quick. Thank you. He lies. So we see in verse 10, when Achish asks, where did you go raiding today? David would say, against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of Jerahmeel, or against the Negev of the Kenites. And so he has to put himself in a situation where he's forced to lie. I want to ask you guys a question. Is lying okay just as long as it's done to a bad person? Or is it okay as long as it's done for a good cause? And this isn't a trick question. This is literally yes or no. No.
God doesn't want us to lie, so no.
It's not. Regardless of how we feel about it, lying is sinful. And so from a worldly standpoint, lying to a friend is wrong, but lying to your enemy is fair game. But as we know as Christians, lying is sinful. And so even if you're lying to your enemies and even if you think that is good for a good cause, it's wrong. And so I think that David is wrong here. Even if he is trying to make the best of a bad situation by going against the enemies that God told him to drive out. And so this calls into question something that we discussed a few weeks ago about God potentially having the desire to bring David out of the presence of Saul. And so, while I do believe that God has sent David away from the presence of Saul, I don't believe that God would put David in a situation where he has to sin in order to survive, in order to stay there. And so, the way I read this is David has put himself in this difficult situation without consulting God, and is now forced to live amongst the enemy and lie amongst them, and lie to them in order to stay there. Even though he does try to do these things, like fighting against, you know, the other enemies of God, I don't think that permits his sin here. And so if anybody has any other thoughts or questions or any different interpretations of, you know, David's desires or his attitude here, then feel free to.
For me, I find that lying normally is a manifestation of not trusting God. That's what it comes down to. I normally do that, if God's going to get me out of this, or I've got to take hold of the situation and control it, or fill in whatever blank you want to with that. But normally it means that it's unbelief or distrust.
I think that's a perfect example of what's happening here. All right, so then, does anybody have any other thoughts about 27? I know we kind of went through that kind of quickly, but it's a pretty simple chapter. All right, moving forward to 28. We see in Samuel 28, the Philistines are gathering and they're very strong. Saul seems to be also very afraid of them. So we're back with Saul now. So we're back with Saul here. And so the Philistines are gathered up. Saul goes up against them, and they're camped out, and he's openly afraid of them. And so what is Saul's plan here, if anybody has read 28, or if anybody has any idea of this story? What is Saul's plan here to do?
He first, inquires of God.
And so, we see that Saul, like you said, goes out to seek the Lord, but it's too little too late, and he doesn't respond to him. And so Saul, instead of kind of accepting this or reaching out to him again, we see that he instead goes to a medium. Now, for some context, Saul drove out all of the mediums and the necromancers from the land, which is good, but it also raises red flags as he's now going to the very thing that he drove out from the land in the first place. And so he knows that he's not supposed to go out and do these things. He knows he's not supposed to pursue these methods because he was the one that undid it in the first place. And so we see his desperation and his fear is leading him away and astray from the ways of God and into sin. And so there's actually a couple things about this story that I would like to go over. And so about this particular situation, we know a few things. So particularly about the medium that he encounters. He asks her to bring up Samuel. And so he meets up with her in verse 10. He swears to her, by the Lord, as surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this. And the woman asked, whom shall I bring up for you? And he says, bring up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. And the king said to her, don't be afraid. What do you see? And she said, I see a ghostly figure coming up out of the earth. And what does he look like? He asked. The old man wearing robes is coming up. And so Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. And so there are some interesting things about this section. Later on, we also see that this is clearly Samuel as he's talking with Saul. And he speaks pretty accurately as to Saul's situation and his situation in accordance to the Lord. And so here, there's a couple things that are interesting. What's the medium's reaction to seeing Saul? And what's the reaction to seeing Samuel?
I'm sorry. It's a Saul. She wondered, okay, you kicked all the us out the country. So why are you trying to kill me?
Exactly.
I'm not going to kill you. And when she saw Samuel, she was really shocked. I think because she was a fraud. I don't think she really expected to be able to do this.
And so there's been some discussion, and I've discussed this with a couple of people like Grace and David Bacali in our own studies about this section, specifically about this condition of the medium and whether or not she's actually a medium or was just a fraud, and kind of like that idea that you had brought up
I tend to think that this probably was real. She did, and when she saw him, she realized some things about what was going on in the situation. We tend to kind of dismiss this, but we have several examples of people calling on evil spirits other than God to take and accomplish things. The one guy that wanted the power of the apostles to do some other thing. When a girl that was going around that was predicting futures and things like that, and they took the spirit out of her and she was no longer able to do that. We see examples of that throughout the New Testament and some other places. So I think the evil powers exist and they're a power. I think what the problem is that you're calling on a power you're not supposed to be calling on. And that's where, you know, she's pulling on that and she's saying, oh, I've crossed the line here. And then she realized that this was a much worse situation than there really was.
Interesting.
Before I
go further, does anyone have anything they want to bring up or to discuss about this topic before I bring what I have to say? All right, cool. Grace, why are you looking at me like that?
I'm just turned so I can hear Noah.
Oh.
Okay.
I'm not like side eye.
Okay, cool. Because I was like, all right. Well, so we see a couple things about the situation. First off, death is not the end. Saul. I wrote Saul, but I meant to write Samuel. Samuel seemed to have been resting, and was brought up here, and so we see that. Potentially, we see that this is evidence of death not being the end, and we all know that death isn't the end, but we see here that this can be an example of that shown here. And another thing is that there are demons and spirits that can be interacted with, as you guys have noted from the New Testament, but I don't think that there is any sort of genuine degree or control that can be had over these spirits, like suggested with mediums or necromancy. And so with that, I do still think that she was a fraud in this situation. I don't know if there's enough evidence to point that she was actually like a spiritual medium that could do these things. Or at least there's no evidence that points to her being it. It says it is, but her reaction kind of tells me like that she just wasn't expecting it. But I am open to the idea if more evidence can if we can find other evidence of that.
And I think for something like this, we need to keep God's sovereignty in view. You know, always be thinking about whether or not we agree with how exactly people can interact with unholy spirits and unclean spirits and, you know, what sort of control or power they have. It's really more so something that needs to be thought of from the perspective of God's sovereignty. What does God allow people to see? What does he not allow them to see? What does he allow them to do? What does he not allow them to do? What effects of what has been done does God allow? What does he not allow in terms of the effects of what's been done?
I think that's a very good point, bringing it back to God's sovereignty. All right, cool. So that was kind of a side point. If you want to talk to more with me about that, we can meet up afterwards. But let's focus back on the chapter, verse 18. What sin specifically does Samuel say that made the Lord withdraw from Saul? And so this goes all the way back to 1 Samuel 15, when Saul had spared Agag and kept the good livestock of the Amalekites. And so we see that the Lord has completely departed from Saul here and is going to deliver him, his sons, and Israel into the hands of the Philistines. And so with this, what can we learn from Saul's, this is sort of like the end of Saul's, I guess, journey here. So what can we learn from Saul's actions throughout 1 Samuel? Just as an overall summary of what can we learn from Saul's story?
Well,
He's unrepentant.
Unrepentant.
To trust God. I think the bottom line of this is trust God, you know, no matter what. Don't try to do an in-round shot at whatever you're trying to do. Like sometimes we, in our present day world, we find people praying to other people to get things accomplished and this and that. This kind of in shot, you know, I'm not going to go directly to God, but I'm going to try to get somebody that will influence God to do, you know, do what I want them to do, that type of deal. And that's just flat lack of trust, which is the original sin, actually. Really want to look at a lack of trust of God.
And so I think that's very important when we compare Saul to David. Because throughout this story in Samuel, neither of them are perfect, and neither of them always do the will of God. There are instances where they're actually strikingly similar in how David decides to take God out of his perspective and take things into his own hands. Like when he went up to the priest of Nob, and he, you know, took up Goliath's swords and looked past the ephod to take up Goliath's sword. And so we see that David is also imperfect, but the difference between David and Saul here is, like you said, David is repentant, and David is a man after God's own heart. David seeks to do the will of the Lord, and when he has strayed from the Lord's will, he always comes back, whereas Saul is someone who does not seek to do the will of the Lord, but seeks to bring about his own will and his own desires. And so that's one thing that I can bring from that.
I think Noah's right that there is a huge lack of trust, and that's one of the differences between Saul and David. But I also see, like, Saul's not repentant, but, like, Saul has repented more than anyone we've ever seen, like, over and over and over, and then he just goes back to his own, like, following his own will again. So, to me, like, one of the primary issues with Saul that I see over and over is that his main state of being is a state of fear. Like, when he hid behind the baggage the first time we ever saw him, he's afraid of the people and what they're going to say. He's afraid of every enemy he meets on the battlefield. He's afraid of David, who's going to take away the love of the people from him and take away his kingdom. He's afraid of these people now. And so you always just see him reacting out of fear. Like, how can I fix this for myself? Like, panic. Like, how do I make this better? There's got to be a way. Like, no one can eat anything until we destroy these guys. And then once he gets through everything he personally can do and all the physical ways he can try to solve it, and he still fails, then he repents and he tries to go to God as, like, a last resort every time. So he seems to treat God as, like, a genie out of a bottle. Like, this is my last shot. What else do I have? I don't have anything. I only have God. Okay, let's try that next. So it really seems like he comes from a place of fear where he is always trying to make things happen, like you said, according to his own will. And there's no trust in God, even when he does go to God, even when he does repent. All you see from him is, like, this is another tool for him trying to make things happen, it seems like.
No, I agree. And I think that a lot of that points at, you know, the biggest flaw in Saul, which is his fear. He's ruled by it. And so, I think that's a good point. All right, anyone else have any other comments really quick?
I think kind of we can typify this thing to a child. The child that is fearful because he got caught, not because he really believed they did wrong.
Yeah. And so he's more like apologetic or
yeah.
Sorry.
Yeah.
But it's like not truly making an inward change. All right, cool. And so here, let's talk about the state of Israel. And so this is kind of based on question 3 from your packet, if anybody, you know, look back to that. So the king of Israel here is afraid of the enemy. Israel's greatest champion has seemingly jumped ship and gone to the other side. How do you think the Israelites are feeling during this period of time where all these things are happening?
I'm not sure. Could you repeat the question, please?
So Saul is afraid of his enemies, and David has his peer has seemingly gone to the Philistines to be with them. Right. And so how do you think the Israels, the servants, those who are with Saul and those who are still in Israel, how do you think their understanding of the situation is? What do you think their understanding of the situation is?
Fearful as well.
They're probably going to be fearful as well. And I think the point that I'm trying to make here is that Israel needs a leader. Saul isn't being a good leader right now, and he's not doing his duty as king properly. And David, as much as we love to give him, you know, the benefit of the doubt here, David is also going off and the Philistines and putting himself in a situation where he has to sin. And I don't think he's, you know, at this point in this very specific situation, being the best leader in terms of how he relates to all of Israel. And so Israel is just kind of without a good head right now. I think that at this point, their biggest thing is to focus more on God and focus more on doing his will, but it's hard to do that when your leadership is bad. But thankfully, we see that God has an answer for this, and in a couple chapters, we'll see that come to fruition. But yeah, I don't have much else to actually say about 28. After Saul learned what he learned from Samuel, he fell down without any strength in his body, and eventually his servants were able to re-strengthen him. He went back on his way. And so I don't have anything else to say about 28. If anyone has any lasting comments that they want to bring up, please do speak now.
One of the ways I'm relating to some of the stuff that had just been said, something that happened between you and me this last week, I was really concerned about going down and seeing some friends. I was really concerned about that. I was worried. And, you know, how I was going to try to encourage them, but I had no idea. And you said something to me, and that really it hit home. Said, you basically made me remember, I just need to trust God about this. And now that I've done that and I've gotten by, looking back on it, yeah, it worked. It worked out well. And I needed to remember that I just needed to trust God about that. Sometimes it's just so easy to forget that.
Amen. And I'm glad things worked out, by the way.
Yeah, sure. Thank you for reminding me.
All right. Well, chapter 29. So, in this chapter, Achish sends David back to Ziklag. Basically, that's to summarize it. But before that, so the Philistines are gathered again at Aphek, and Israel is camped by the spring in Jezreel. And so, as the Philistines' rulers marched with their units of hundreds and thousands, David and his men were marching at the rear with Achish. And so, here we see the commanders of the Philistines asked, "What about these Hebrews?" And Achish replied, "Is this not David, who is an officer of Saul, the king of Israel? He has already been with me for a year, and from the day that he left Saul until now, I have found no fault in him." And so here we see I'll just continue to read verse 4 and 5. But the Philistine commanders were angry with Achish and said, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place you assigned him. He must not go with us into battle, or he will turn against us during the fighting. How better could he regain his master's favor than by taking the heads of our own men? Isn't this the David that they sang about in their stances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." And so here we see that Achish, what's Achish's view of David that we see?
Good guy, trustworthy.
Good guy, trustworthy. What's the truth of the matter?
David slain the whole bunch of Philistines, lied to him, told him, "No, I just did."
And so here we see Achish puts his trust in David, but the other Philistine commanders, I don't know if they see through it or they just know that it's not possible for David to be completely loyal, but they don't want him around. They don't trust him. And
he's
so...
He's a traitor.
Yeah.
Or he's looking at from the Israelite point of view. He's a traitor. And even if a traitor comes over to your side, you never trust a traitor.
Interesting.
Like you said, if he kills us, then maybe he can get back with in Israel's good graces. So no, we don't want him with us. I'll play him. He says to me.
So they see him as a, what's wrong? What's funny?
I just think the conversation HK could have with David is really
cool. Oh,
and he's
one.
Like, listen, man, don't get mad. I believe I know you're a good guy. But my friends, they just don't get it. They don't understand. So can you just, and David's like, come on, what? Yeah. It's like he's pretending so much that he really wanted to go into this battle. So I don't know what his plan was, if he like did plan on turning on them, or if he was just crossing his fingers going, I don't know what's going to happen here. Anyway, it's a situation very interesting.
No, it is kind of amusing. In verse 8, he says, but what have I done? What have you found against your servant from the day that I came into you until now? Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my lord, the king? And so it's like, yeah, he's really selling it kind of hard right now. And so this is interesting to me. How do you guys read David's intentions throughout this entire story?
Just we're talking about a hypothetical situation. If David had gone to battle against Saul, what would he have done? What other kings? He's not able to touch the Lord's anointed. Mm-hmm. I think that he would come and defend. I think this would be his moment of double cross and betray the Philistines, and they would slaughter all the Philistines. I think that's what would happen. But God's hand is in all of these conversations. He's keeping David out of that so that Saul can die.
So that's a very interesting point. Spoiler warning, by the way. Thank you.
Sorry.
No, I think that's a very great point. And I don't know, I think that it's interesting here to me, David kind of playing this, I don't know, spy role here. I don't know, what do you think God, just add some theories. What do you think God thinks about David doing this, being in this place, pretending to be loyal to the Philistines, lying and just trying to feign innocence? What do you think God, how do you think God is looking at David? What do you think his attitude towards David is right now? See, my theory, and obviously I'm not God, so I can't say for 100% certain of anything, but I think that God would see David as a child kind of playing around and doing his own thing, straying away and trying to make his own path and obey in his own way instead of actually going to him. And like you said, he could have went to the ephod. We know that Abimelech is with him. We know that he has the ephod, but we don't see any recordings here in this chapter or in the last of him going to the ephod, going to Abimelech and seeking out God and his guidance. And so I think this is David sort of doing his own thing, and I don't know if God would necessarily approve of it, but we know that God still wants to care for David and look out for him, and he still has his hands in this situation. So yeah, that's how I see it. But if anybody has anything else or thinks I'm wrong, then
it's David. So I have to go defend him a little bit. I kind of give him a little bit of the, there's all sorts of stories where it's not exactly the best way to do it. Rahab lies to save the spies. It's not the, the Bible just tells it like it is.
Yeah.
And so there's definitely some things that make me uncomfortable about the situation. But at the same time, it is obvious to me that God is blessing David, and he is with David. He is giving him victory, and allowing him, this may be a time where he's giving him allowing him to do this, whether or not he's going, you know, going solo, or I don't know. And I guess there's enough ambiguity or not enough information for me to know exactly what is God thinking about all of this. But he is blessing him, and he's waiting for, long story short, he's waiting for the time when Saul's going to be out of the way, and he's giving David time to be the king that Saul's not being.
So yeah, I think that you made a very important point there, that regardless of the situation, I think maybe I didn't do enough to reflect on this, but regardless of the situation, God is still using David to bring about what he desires. And perhaps I didn't leave enough room for ambiguity, and so am I following that?
What's your opinion about this, or your thoughts about this?
Okay.
Gonna shoot that. Maybe David may have actually saw Saul as being no longer under the leadership of God, and therefore an enemy now, and that he saw, and David knew that often that God would use other nations to chastise his people. So maybe he was seeing that, you know, this was one of those types of situations whereby, you know, going to the other side, God might have been working through him to chastise Saul. You know, so he's working as an element against somebody, a ruler that was no longer under the command of God.
So, like, he's...
Saul is not the man of God now. And
okay.
He needs to take and do something. So, he knows that that often God brings in other nations to take and punish Israel and punish, you know, the rulers of Israel. And so... said, okay, well, I'm going to go ahead and let myself be used as a tool to take and punish Saul.
So when you say punish, do you mean as in like he's... I'm not trying to shoot it down. I just don't see how...
That's why as a theory.
I don't see how him going to the... Philistines is punishing Saul. Not only that, but he's fighting against the enemies of Israel at this time. So
The Philistines, since they were the enemies of the Israelites, he's now acting as an agent to punish.
But he's also fighting against the Amalekites and the Jeshurites. Did I say that right?
Okay, please.
No, and I guess in the end, David would not take up arms against Saul, period.
Yeah.
I don't think he would do that. Especially, when, like I said, 2 Samuel,
mm-hmm.
when someone comes back and says, hey, I got the head of Saul. I'm the one that did it.
He killed him.
You say, how is it that you didn't have, we're not afraid to do this? And so David is looking at Saul. He is the rightful king right now. He's waiting his time.
Good point.
We agreed that a long time ago, this is the best I've come up with,
okay.
God had decided that David was his man and Saul was not.
Okay.
And because they both had behavior that would be considered ungodly, but he stuck with David. I haven't figured out what a man after God's own heart means, personally means. But this is what David is. And I won't question God, because he's God. Was his decision, correct? Even though David did some things that weren't great, he stuck with David. Saul did one disobedient thing, goodbye. Make sense at all?
I get what you're saying, and it does kind of, it is kind of interesting to me how, like you said, I've kind of noticed that where Saul did, it was kind of like the first bad thing he did, and God kind of was like, nope, I'm done with him. And so, that is kind of interesting to me. how it relates to the, I mean, you didn't say anything wrong, so I'm not gonna like disagree with you, but I guess I need more time to think about it. And we can talk about what it means to be a God, a man after God's own heart as well. David Bacali, I saw your hand up, and then, okay, two more thoughts, and then we gotta wrap up here, because we're coming up.
Yeah, and then just going back to the point about what we think about what God thinks, just going off a little bit of what David was saying, I mean, you know, God knows our hearts, and God knows exactly how to show mercy when and where applicable. And so, yeah, we may not do things perfectly. We might not do things exactly, you know, just the way that it's just the exemplary way of righteousness. You know, however, God can and will provide correction when and where necessary. It's ultimately on us to respond to the correction that God provides, you know, responding in the way that's most pleasing to Him. It seems to be the case to me that, you know, the way David responds ultimately, at least through God's eyes, is you know, he's a man of faith and a man of after his heart. The way Saul responds is not in a way that pleases the Lord.
And so I guess kind of really quick to go off of that, the way I see the term a man after God's own heart and how it relates to David specifically is David, when he sees the will of God and when he knows and understands the will of God, he follows it, right? And he does that naturally, versus Saul, when he sees and understands the will of God, he compares it to what he wants and then makes a decision, right? And so, and a lot of times he decides on himself. David also thinks of God first, whereas Saul doesn't think of God first, right? And we see that David has his hiccups where he makes his mistakes and he forgets in those instances. But another difference is we see that when David does end up being reminded, he goes back, right? And so I think those elements are sort of what makes him a man after God's own heart, in that God sees his heart and he knows that in the end he's reliable, right, as a servant. Grace.
I think you're exactly right, and I also think that it is maybe helpful, at least for me, because when I read the Old Testament, I often get caught up going, wait, is this right even? Was this wrong? Because, like David said, it's just telling you what happened.
Yeah.
Half the time it doesn't give you commentary and say, and God also didn't like this BTW.
Yeah.
So sometimes you don't necessarily know. And so for me, it's easy to get caught up in going, like, arguing semantics or arguing, you know, situational ethics in whatever, like, what did David do, what did Saul do? But, like, I think if we remember, like, Romans 4 and Hebrews 11, like, by faith, Abraham, by faith, Moses. So even in the Old Testament, the people who were following God were doing it by faith. And even in Romans 4, it talks about to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So, we know no one is perfect. Saul not perfect, David not perfect, we're not perfect. David knew he wasn't perfect, because that was a quotation from one of the Psalms. So it's not necessarily that God chose David because he was more perfect, he was 64% perfect and Saul was 59% perfect, or that he just chose David arbitrarily because he just didn't like Saul's face, or whatever. I think these passages show that David was credited with righteousness the same way we all are, by having faith in God and doing his best to serve him in whatever way God showed that he wanted to be served. And we know, like, that he failed many times, and we know that we also fail many times. But every time he turned back, every time his wrong was shown to him, he turned back and repented and tried to go back to God. And we don't see that in Saul's life. Like, we do not see that constant, like, unerring, like, true north of what does God want being the first thing in Saul's mind. We never see that. We always see that as the last thing in Saul's mind. So I think that that faith and the lack of it is what separates Saul from David, and what he, what like in what sense God chose David.
Which scripture was that in Easter?
It was Romans 4:4-8.
Well, I don't have anything to add on that. Does anybody have any last comments before we wrap up? All right. Well, I think today was a good session. We'll continue next week in 1 Samuel 30. And you know what's funny? I was going to stop there. Actually, no, 30 and 31. So, yeah, next week is 30 and 31. Okay, so I'm finishing. Yeah, never mind. All right. Cool. So, I'll be finishing 1 Samuel, and then after that, Justin will likely be back to continue in 2 Samuel. So, thank you for your patience with me, and I appreciate you know, everyone's input and participation. So, let's end this off and go into a word of prayer before we dismiss. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for gathering us here, those who stay behind to study your word, Lord. We hope that we could continue to remember to align our hearts with your will. Lord, we hope to continue to look at you and see you as our guiding path. We hope to not trust our own judgments, but to continue to follow your wills and your way. Lord, we know that we're going to struggle in this life. We know that we are imperfect. Lord, we appreciate you coming down, sacrificing yourself on behalf of our imperfections and on behalf of our sins. Lord, we hope that we can continue to move forward, be repentant in our hearts, to not go back to our ways, but to continue to always want to learn and strive to grow. We hope that we can help each other grow, and hold each other accountable. To continue to humble ourselves and start to soften our hearts to your knowledge and your understanding. It's in your name we pray these things. Amen.
Amen.